Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of December 10th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
You may now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is really an interesting text as we come to the final paragraph in this particular chapter with regard to suing one another. As we said, the zenith of the Corinthian factionalism, I mean, proof of their spiritual immaturity and weakness as a church, their inability to grant grace and forgiveness to one another. And now we see a new issue within the context of this same paragraph. But if there is something to be seen here, it is that, or maybe you would say a lesson to be learned, it is that we really fail to grasp how significantly our philosophy of ministry can affect our Christian living. The extent to which we depart from a biblical practice of our ecclesiology, our biblical practice of the theology of the church, our for that matter, our theology proper, our theology of God and such things, we will defect in our Christian living to the extent that we don't depend on those things and we apply them inconsistently in the body of Christ, and we begin to adopt what is appealing to men and appealing to the world and the world's philosophies and the world methods, we're going to very quickly see in our body lives that are not in conformity with God's Word. There was a church I was recently discussing with someone about where the pastors have been working very hard to move its philosophy of ministry toward a new direction, and not in a good one. And in that, they had gotten to the point where they even commented, well, look, it really doesn't matter. We don't need Bible teaching here. And it was being argued that, look, if we commit ourselves to the Word of God, isn't that going to transform our hearts? And then the people will instinctively know how to live because they're only living out the purity of their hearts. And as opposed to the new applicationally driven, experientially driven kind of philosophy that they wanted to adopt in the church. And the pastors of that church responded, well, does it really matter as long as they're doing the right things? I mean, their hearts, yes, it's preferable that they would be consistent with their actions that they're doing, but does it really matter? And can't we just tell them how to do the right things, and they can go do them? That was the extent to which they had defected from all that we've been learning from Paul in 1 Corinthians and even the first six chapters here. Well, now they were going to depend on all the methodologies of men and philosophies of men to try to grow their church, or even potentially, in this church's scenario, save their church from inevitable financial ruin. Because more and more and more people had been leaving that church for a variety of reasons. And so now we see in this final paragraph, verses 12 to 20, a great example of where discernment has completely deserted these Christians. They had lost their ability to discern between right and wrong because they had left the Scriptures and emphasized what was entertaining, what the philosopher said they needed, what the culture held in high regard. So let's read together what happens exactly in verses 12 to 20. And in verses 12 to 20, I need to warn you up front, I suppose, Paul speaks very directly with regard to their infidelity, their sexual infidelity, their promiscuity, their fornication. And that is the subject which we will be addressing tonight in God's perspective on sex. And we will do so in a biblically consistent way, but just so that you are aware of that. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. There are so many significant and important truths within this little paragraph. So much theology to be gained here, but as we work through this, and as we've been working through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 together, we noted how this passage in particular is just one example of how incredibly practical and straightforward the Bible really is. I mean, sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And our passage tonight in verses 12 to 20, I hope you've seen, is no exception. For a long time, we've known that the Corinthians have compromised their philosophy of ministry. They borrowed all the methodologies and the philosophies of the world and thought that they could harmlessly integrate them into the church life without changing the substance of what they said. They viewed the world's methodologies and philosophies as something that was amoral. It was simply a tool to get attention, a tool to entertain. And by entertain, they would then subsequently bring in the culture into the church. They would be appealing in the world's eyes. The problem was, they thought they could change the form without changing the substance. And Paul says they're absolutely wrong. Borrow the world's philosophies, buy the world's theology. That's what happens. Borrow the world's philosophies, buy the world's theology. And that's what happened in Corinth. And it had corrupted their fellowship at every level, right down to the most fundamental fellowship of all humanity. The fellowship that exists between a husband and a wife. And that is going to be the substance of Paul's argument in verses 15 and 17 through 17. The corruption within where the most intimate fellowship within humanity ought to exist. The fellowship that exists between a husband and a wife. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it's where we really ought to begin. And we'll revisit it as we get to verses 15 to 17 next week. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, there was no helper suitable for Adam. You are familiar with this text. It's read at virtually every wedding ceremony, and yet it is very poorly understood, or at least very poorly practiced. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, there's no suitable helper for Adam. So in verses 21 to 22, the Lord, as we know, causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he took from him a rib, and he fashioned from that rib the woman. And when the man woke, we read in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, she is one with me. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Sort of a play on Hebrew words, not so much of a play, but the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the Hebrew word for woman is isha. So, she shall be called isha for because she was taken out of ish. She's isha, she is taken out of man. That's what isha means. And for this reason, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That tells of the very unique relationship that then exists between a husband and a wife, between the man and a woman. The intimate love and fellowship that they have for one another is deeper and stronger than any other kind of relationship that exists. It transcends the kind of relationship that exists between two brothers. It transcends the kinds of relationship that exists between two sisters, a daughter and her mother, a father and his son. It transcends the relationship that exists between two close friends, even best friends such as David and Jonathan. There is no relationship on earth that is as intimate and as knit together in fellowship such that two can be called one except in the marital relationship. This is the highest level of love that exists between one human and another. It is supreme. It is unbreakable. And so even the bond between children and parents, we read from here, is temporary. The man will leave his father and mother and become one flesh with his wife. There is a unique union that is occurring when a husband and wife become one flesh. Man will be joined with his wife. That's a euphemism for sex, and that is why the marital relationship is so strong. It is a type of confirmation of the covenant relationship. There is a spiritual aspect of that intimacy that the world, frankly, rejects. To the world, this is strictly biological. That's not the instruction that we have from Scripture. This kind of intimacy ties the husband and wife together in both a physical and spiritual bonding. It has been designed to be that way by God, and that's why the relationship is so strong. And once more, that kind of intimacy doesn't exist in any other human relationship, and that is also why it is so evil, it is so corrupt, it is so vile and wretched to share that intimacy with another who is not your wife or another who is not your husband. That is why it is poison to your soul. And it was because the Corinthians forsook the reality of the spiritual bonding brought by sex that they began living perverted and sexually promiscuous lives just like the world. They failed to recognize that spiritual aspect of intimacy that binds two together. And the world has always perverted God's design for sex. Sex is designed to be a beautiful thing by God. We understand that. But believe it or not, there are some who look at it as an inconvenience at best. It may be because it requires time and commitment. It may be because they even consider it to be impractical because it interferes with work or whatever else. That's especially prevalent within feminism. It, by implication, communicates at least some level of dependency. Even if you have a reckless, careless, flippant perspective on sex, there is, well, frankly, no way to do that without some kind of fellowship with another. So they deny that reality. They try to suppress those realities, and some will even look at it as an inconvenience. It is certainly not a biblical worldview, and it's incredibly practical, actually, in a biblical worldview, and a wise investment in any marriage to dedicate time for it. In fact, not only is it a wise investment, but it's a morally right one. It's a morally good one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we'll be coming to, I guess in the new year, Paul warns the catastrophic consequences of depriving one another, even if it was just for a little while. What's that catastrophic consequence? Well, Paul says that if intimacy hasn't been a regular commitment in a marriage, Paul says you're going to give Satan a foothold, and he's going to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is going to be a problem. So there's even a protective measure in intimacy in the marital relationship. It's preserving. It enhances fellowship, promotes intimacy, both physically and spiritually. So there's some who think that it's an inconvenience at best, or some even a necessary evil for procreation. Though the authenticity of the following has been brought into question, whether it has been made up or maybe it was just a sort of a joke against Christians at large, it's not really certain. But it does reflect what is an all too common sentiment within evangelical feminism, which is an oxymoron. But this is from a book published in 1894 by the wife of Reverend L. D. Smithers, entitled Instruction and Advice for the Young Bride in the Context and Procedure of the Intimate and Personal Relationship, Marriage State for the Greater Spiritual Sanctity of this Blessed Sacrament and the Glory of God. I'm glad titles aren't written that way anymore for books. That title took four lines in my notes, but that's not what's important. This is what she said. The sensitive young woman who has had the benefit of proper upbringing, the wedding day is, ironically, both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph and securing a male to provide for all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by acting for the first time and facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. The one cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. On the other hand, the bride's terror not need be extreme. She goes on, "It is useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forego the sexual initiation. While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly through the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illnesses, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in the late evening, about an hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction. Clever wives are on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage, and to once a month by the end of her 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home." It sounds a bit extreme, but it is incredibly similar, actually, to the sentiment towards sex that was expressed by Ann Lee, or sometimes known as Mother Ann Lee, the leader of the Shaker cult in America, who called sexual intercourse a consequence of the fall, a result of the curse, if you will, now a necessary evil to bring about the Promised One. And now that the Promised One has come, the great evil within Christianity has been that we've continued in this affair. Therefore, she called all of her followers to renunciate it. That is a perverted and evil perception of God's design for sex. And that is, it is a reality to be enjoyed between the husband and the wife. In chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." We kind of talked about this a little bit this morning, why it was good for a man not to have a wife in this context. "The husband, though, must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." And here's the reason why. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Well, in the same way, just as a man's body is not his own, it belongs to his wife, and the wife's body is not her own, it belongs to her husband, so also our bodies as believers do not belong to ourselves, but it belongs to our Lord. The Corinthians had denied that reality, but it's simply because we're carrying out this so-called duty. It is not a begrudging duty. Just to read Proverbs 5, verses 18 to 19 for you. Solomon writes, "Let your fountain be blessed," and that is another euphemism, "and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Rejoice in her. Take pleasure in her. Find joy and satisfaction in her. And also the implication is that you, in rejoicing in her, are yourself a joy to live with. Verse 19, "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." That is honorable. That is a moral thing. That is a good thing. That is a thing that binds husband and wife together. And then in verse 20, Solomon goes on, "For why should you be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" The word exhilarated is the same word as in verse 19. It means to stagger as with wine. It means to be incapable of walking straight because you are so filled with passion. You virtually cannot even think clearly or about anything but what is presently, well, your present experience. Let's put it that way. Whatever is causing that experience, the word exhilaration can refer to any number of things that would cause you to stagger about in a drunken stupor. And this is how husbands are encouraged to experience their wives, as though they had a fellowship with her and enjoyed her so much that she was as though she were wine in his body and he carried about in a drunken stupor. How about that? And if you find that kind of exhilaration in your wife, your fountain will be blessed. You'll be fully satisfied. But we also know that in our wickedness, the world finds that exhilaration elsewhere. They want to find it in those to whom God has not given them. The world has perverted God's gift of sex another way, as the Corinthians had, the same way that the Corinthians erred. So if you were in Proverbs, you can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You all know the philosopher Plato. Plato was obviously one of the most influential of all Greek philosophers from about the 4th century BC, some say 5th. And he was the founder of the Academy in Athens, which was just across the way of the Saronic Gulf from Corinth. In fact, if it wasn't for the island of Salamis, you could probably even see the city from the Corinthian Peninsula. Today, it would take just a little over an hour to drive along the coastline to get there. Of course, the easiest way to get there in the first century would have been by sea, traveling through the Gulf. It wasn't distant, though, and it was a part of the Greco-Roman culture. And Plato is considered to be one of the most influential, if not the most influential, philosopher of the West. And he taught on the separation of the body and the soul. And in that way, Plato's philosophy even lives to this present day. He taught on the separation of the body and the soul. And what happened was that the Corinthian church's understanding of anthropology, their doctrine of the human person, became more informed by this pagan philosopher whose methodologies they borrowed than a biblical anthropology. By the way, psychotherapy today still operates on that same faulty philosophy. The faulty conjecture of Plato. And it was because the Corinthians had a bad anthropology that they brought into the argument of the sophists. The sophists had sort of created their own quasi-type of Platonic philosophy. They had merged some of their own philosophies in with Plato's. And so they argued that these otherworldly methods, they were already borrowing. The Corinthians were already borrowing the worldly methods of the sophists, I should say, who argued that since the body was the house of the soul, it was the duty of humans to ensure that this house was extravagantly cared for. So, again, using Plato's philosophy that the soul is independent from the body, they are two different entities, they are not together, one goes away, one abides. the sophist said, well, then why does the flesh have satisfaction? Why can the flesh experience pleasure? Well, surely the duty of humans then is to ensure that that house, that is our flesh, is extravagantly cared for. Another way to put that would be that since the human senses are physical, our five senses are physical, they are for this life only, since the physical body decays and passes away. And so since the senses are for this life only, they have been given by nature to be exploited to their fullest potential, indulgence, and greatest pleasure that we can provide them with in this life. Why else would they exist? Because those pleasures require a physical body, and the body is going to decay, it's going to go away. And if it's going to go away, then we need to give it the greatest amount of pleasure that we possibly can. So Corinthians, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We've got that attitude today, and that too is a complete perversion of God's gift of sex and His design for sex between one man and one woman brought together in marriage. I remember when I was in high school, we had this college representation kind of a thing. I don't remember exactly what it was called. And all these colleges set up booths in a big circle all around the gymnasium. And the seniors were all brought in at various points throughout the day. We couldn't all fit in the gymnasium, but we'd be brought in during different periods, and you could just sort of make your way around to all of the different booths and talk to the college representatives sort of at your own pace, and you learned about them and universities being represented. I think they gave you actually two periods to do that, so you could take your time. They wanted to encourage you to investigate, you know, pursuing higher education. And this one representative I started talking with, I'm looking at his goofy tie he had on. I'm thinking to myself, who wears a tie with a bunch of socks all over it? And I realized those weren't socks. He was a representative from a collegiate university wearing a tie with condoms all over it. And the way this guy was recruiting students was by handing out free condoms to everybody. I couldn't believe it. And he tried to hand me some, and I just said, no thanks, and I started to walk away. And then he went off about this thing, you know, about STDs and protection and all that, and I just said, look, I'm a Christian, and I'm not having sex outside of marriage. The guy just says, no one gets through college without sex. College is supposed to be a time of exploration. You're just going to have so much fun, and there's not going to be any accountability. Nobody's going to remember what goes on in college. What happens in college stays in college. Nobody's worried about what you do there. That's never going to come back to haunt you. Look, you can do your own thing in your own time, but look, I'm just telling you the way it is. It's the attitude of the world, isn't it? Totally the attitude of the world. Sex doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything. It's harmless. It's not going to affect you. It's just fun. Just explore it. No one cares. It's not serious. We don't need Plato's philosophy to deny the spiritual nature of sex. It's everywhere in our culture. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22 warns the people of Jerusalem against that very hypocritical thinking. And Isaiah says that there is only one result for those who would pursue fleshly indulgence. But the Corinthians had their own motto. You'll find it at the beginning of verse 12. And then another, actually, at the beginning of verse 13. All things are lawful for me. That's the first one. All things are lawful for me. That was a Christian or a Corinthian motto. In fact, to make that point a little bit more clear, the NIV interprets, it does a little interpretive work for you. And they insert, "You say all things are lawful for me." The text doesn't say "you say," but it gives the idea. Paul isn't affirming their own motto so much as he is saying what the Corinthians were attesting to. "You say all things are lawful for me." And the other motto was, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food." And that was the rationalization for any kind of gluttonous indulgence. I mean, what other purpose does the stomach have? It's for food, and food for the stomach. Stomach likes food, food likes the stomach. And sophism said that anything goes when it comes to fleshly indulgence. You could really just do whatever you wanted to your body. It's your body, and it's going to go away. It's going to die anyway. The whole point of human life was to become philautoi. That's what they said. Philautoi. Self-lovers. Self-indulgent. That's the only reason we've been given human senses, so that we can be self-indulgent self-lovers. But Paul asserts in verse 12 that there is biblical truth in saying all things are lawful for me, but not in the way that the Corinthians were using it. In fact, in the very opposite way that the Corinthians were using it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul rebukes the Galatians because they ignored the truth only to turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, he says. That's exactly what the Corinthians did. We have freedom in Christ. They turn their freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's not freedom. That's not biblical freedom. They didn't understand that we have liberty. We have been freed, but not freed so we can do whatever we want. We are not free to do whatever we want. The point is what we've been freed from. Paul is very wisely, very cleverly correcting the Corinthians, and they've given themselves over to this kind of infidelity. He's saying, look, you believe that in satisfying your fleshly passions, you're just practicing your freedom? That's not freedom, that's bondage. I'll tell you where freedom is. There is so much freedom to be gained from giving up your sin. But the deceptive nature of sin says no. It says, I won't, I can't. The freedom the Corinthians had was freedom from their sin and the bondage of works righteousness, which includes the works righteousness of their man-made methods. So when you use man-made methods, you send a mixed message regardless of what you say. On the one hand, you're saying you can't work for your salvation, but at the same time, you're saying I have to work for your salvation, rather than letting the gospel do its work. And the Corinthians perverted truth to justify their sinning. Isn't that what we always do? In order to justify our sinning, to advance our so-called freedom, we pervert truth to justify sin. Pervert truth to justify sinning, and specifically the Corinthians perverted the freedom that they had in Christ to live however they wanted to live. They didn't understand. You know, in Romans chapter 6, this is a text that we are so familiar with by now because we've looked at it so many times. Paul writes at actually the end of chapter 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know if you remember. I don't really remember. I think more than a decade ago that the Disney movie Anastasia came out, and the antagonist in that movie was a priest named Rasputin, or a bishop named Rasputin. And that comical figure, I suppose, was actually based on a real character. He was the minister to the Romanov family in Russia, and this is exactly what he taught. He taught antinomianism. He taught that, well, if you want God's glory to increase, then you want Him to be able to dispense more of His grace. And the way that you dispense more of His grace is by sinning more wickedly, more persistently, more consistently. Well, Paul anticipates that kind of reaction. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, no, absolutely not. How shall we who die to sin and still live in it? And he goes on to talk about, to distinguish between what it means, truly what it means to be freed from sin. Well, it means that we are now slaves of righteousness, and there is freedom, great freedom to be had in leaving our sin. The Corinthians really messed that up. Now, the second motto was an affirmation of Greek philosophy. Second motto in beginning of verse 13, that was an affirmation of Greek philosophy that considered anything physical evil, and so it didn't matter. Anything that was physical was already evil, so you might as well just do whatever you wanted with it, because it didn't affect the soul. And since the soul was the only thing that would survive, and the soul couldn't be affected by what was physical because the soul is immaterial, then you might as well just do whatever you want because the soul is still going to come out pure in the end. By the way, this is what would eventually become Gnosticism, that heresy in the church that the Apostle John already begins to address, pre-Gnosticism, in his epistles. This was already cultivating in the church. And since it didn't matter, that is the flesh, it was just biological. You could do whatever you wanted with the body. Strictly biological. It was your body. Didn't matter if it was healthy. Didn't matter if it was abused. And Paul says that's not true. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord. And it's not just biological. There is a spiritual element that is knit together with your body, and God's design is that they would coexist. In fact, even there is a in our future, we understand that there when we pass away, we will be separated from our bodies, but that is not the way for eternity. We will be reunited with them. Because God's design is not for our souls to operate even without our bodies, but rather that they would function in harmony together. And furthermore, our bodies don't belong to us anyway. It belongs to the Lord. But they bought into this lie that said, hey, food's just food. Stomach's just a stomach. And sex is just sex. So satisfy to your appetite. Do whatever you want. Like so many today, they had gotten so good at using their philosophy to rationalize sinful ways of thinking and really quite clever at coming up with the allegedly good reasons for practicing sin. As we begin to break down this section, though, Paul is absolutely adamant that the way Christians use their physical bodies directly reflects their relationship with Christ. Your identity and lifestyle shouldn't go hand in hand. They do go hand in hand. And there are spiritual consequences for what your body does. And so Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I will not let my flesh dictate what I do. I will not give my flesh what it wants. I'm not going to let my appetite, unlike you, my appetite for anything, whether it's food or for sex, anything at all, control me, because I am a steward of my body, and my body is for the Lord. And you might not think that there are going to be adverse consequences to anyone but yourself. You might think that what you do with your body is going to affect, it's not going to affect the church, but it does. It did in Corinth. And this is why. It's very simple. Life always involves other people. As is the church. And those who demand the exercise of unlimited freedom can only do so by demanding the consent of others in order to validate and obtain their own experiences. You require their consent, their submission to your unlimited freedom. You can see how that would cause incredible disruption in the body, can't you? The body of Christ. Because that simply can't be. So we understand that we, individually and corporately, we are for the Lord, as Paul wraps up verse 13. Body is not for immorality. It's not just for your self-fleshly pleasures, but for the Lord. And even the Lord is for the body. That's a complex saying. We're going to take a look at that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is always good for us to ever be reminded of the pure standard to which you call us to live, in how much our actions can affect our relationship with you, our own spirituality, can affect eternity, it can affect our friends, our loved ones, those in the church. And it is also good for us to see how often we can rationalize our sinful behavior because of how we've adopted the philosophies and methodologies of the world and have slowly allowed the world to corrupt our minds and our discernment such that where we have borrowed from the world's philosophies, we have bought their theology. And so let us humbly submit to your word as we continue to labor for your glory. And we pray these things in your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.